Perhaps no four notes played over and over are as hauntingly familiar as the theme to the television series The Twilight Zone. But I was interested to discover that at the beginning, when the series first began, it wasn't the same theme. It wasn't the same opening. In fact, the show only ran for 5 years. I mean, it's been in syndication for 50, but the show itself was only in production for 5 years, and every season they changed the opening. And the original beginning to The Twilight Zone went like this.
There is a fifth dimension beyond that which is known to man. It is a dimension as vast as space and as timeless as infinity. It is the middle ground between light and shadow, between science and superstition, and it lies between the pit of man's fears and the summit of his knowledge. This is the dimension of imagination. It is an area which we call the Twilight Zone.
Rod Serling's gravelly voice introduced many into this fifth dimension beyond sight and sound throughout the years. The stories were sometimes comical, sometimes a bit scary, but they were always intriguing to the mind. Perhaps one reason The Twilight Zone was so popular hints at what I am calling the real Twilight Zone, a place beyond time and space, a place beyond sight and sound, a place between light and shadow. I speak of a place beyond this life, where the spirits of human beings go and after this life is over. Last week we considered how sin entered the picture of God's creation. And as a result of sin, death became the common destiny for all mankind. Death in the Bible never means extinction. It doesn't mean that you cease to exist. Death always means separation. And if I can draw your attention on our chart, we are right here in the second column, I guess you could say. We saw the creation of man, and sin leads to death. And what happens at death is a separation of the body from the spirit. And tonight I want to consider what happens to a person when they die. Now, you'll notice that in the middle of the chart is the cross. And some significant changes took place after Jesus died and rose again. So what we're going to consider tonight is what happened to a person when they died before Christ. Up until the point where Jesus died and rose again, what we're going to share tonight gives us some understanding as to what happened with particularly the spirit of a person when they died. We get what happens to the body, they get buried in the ground. Where does the soul go? Does the soul go anywhere? And that's what we're going to consider this evening. It is this new existence in another world that fascinates so many people. Professor Edwin Schneidman found that the first time he taught a course on death at Harvard University, 200 undergraduates from Harvard and Radcliffe showed up in a classroom that could only seat 20. They weren't expecting such a response from the student body. Well, when you get into the Bible, you see that from Genesis to Revelation, the death knell sounds. The Bible is complete with reminders that we must die. It is an appointment that we will all keep. Our appointment with death. We cannot escape it. So we should want to know as much about it so that we can prepare for it. We all know that we will die. So the question before us is what happens when we die? And a number of possibilities have been put forth through the years, including recent history. But I think as Christians, we ought to first look at God's Word and see what it has to say on the subject. And I believe that it is rather clear. So I want you to turn this evening in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Jesus here gives us a very clear teaching on the question of the afterlife, and it includes both the righteous and the unrighteous. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called out to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. And now he is comforted here, but you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead.'" Now, commentators are divided as to whether this is just a story or if this is a real life happening. Is this a parable? Jesus told a lot of parables. And the point of a parable isn't to take everything literally. It's to understand the kind of the moral of the story. But I don't think this is a parable, because in none of Jesus' parables does he ever name someone. And here he gives the name Lazarus. In the King James Version, the rich man is called Dives or Dives. I think that's just a transliteration of the Greek term. May not have been a personal name, we don't know. But Lazarus most definitely was. And what we see here is very consistent with all of what Scripture teaches. So let's take a look at this. We're introduced first to a rich man who lived in luxury. He obviously had very good taste because he was dressed in purple. Okay, he had that going for him. Purple was a very costly dye in those days, and so to wear purple, you had to really have some money. And everything about this man spoke of luxury, fine linen. The Greek term that is used for that phrase, lived in luxury, is a word from which we get euphoria. So that's the kind of life he lived. It was euphoric. It was just great every day. Anything he wanted, he could have. He enjoyed the best that life could offer. He lived in ease. I guess a good word to describe his lifestyle would be flamboyant. Yeah, he was not afraid to flaunt his wealth. He let everybody know how rich he was. Back then, if they'd have had lifestyle to the rich and famous, I'm sure he would have been on one of those episodes. Then we're introduced to another man, a man named Lazarus. Now, this is not the same Lazarus that you find in John chapter 11, by the way. Okay, not the same guy. That man named Lazarus was not a beggar, so this is not the same person. But he personified poverty to the extreme. It said that he longed to eat the crumbs that fell off the rich man's dining table. He was so hungry, even the crumbs looked good to him. He was obviously sick. He had sores. And the dogs would come and lick the sores. All of these things describe the kind of person that in the first century Jewish thinking would say, obviously this person is displeasing to God. God must not like this person. God is punishing him. God has rejected him. This person must be no good. Some would have asked, I wonder what he did to deserve all of this. Now, in this story, both Lazarus and the rich man die. Their bodies are buried in the ground. I'm sure Lazarus didn't have a formal burial as such. And I'm sure when the rich man died, it was quite the scene. But they both died and their bodies went into the ground. Their spirits also went someplace. And it is the same place, broadly speaking, but once they got there, they found themselves in different parts of it. The Hebrews use the word Sheol as the place of the dead. Now, most often in our English translations, it is translated as grave. And that's not a bad translation of Sheol, as long as we understand that it's not where the body is buried, but it's rather where the soul goes after death. Consciousness and identity are not destroyed in Sheol. Now, the Hebrews understood Sheol to be underground, under the earth. Literally a place beneath the oceans. And this is somewhat consistent with other cultures around Israel. That they believed that dead spirits existed in some subterranean realm. In ancient Jewish thought, Sheol was referred to as the realm of the dead in general, without distinguishing between the righteous and the unrighteous souls. All people were destined to die, and when they died, their souls went to Sheol, went to the grave. And so Sheol was not considered in the Old Testament necessarily a place of punishment. It's described more as a place of shadows, a colorless place. But when you get to the New Testament, it is never used regarding the saved. In the New Testament, the Greek term is Hades. That is a word that Jesus used in Luke 16. It's not until later Jewish literature do we meet divisions within Sheol. This would have been between the Old and the New Testaments. And Jesus reflects that teaching in his story. So when Jesus describes this, this would not have been earth-shattering to the people he was teaching. They would have been familiar with this separation within Sheol. It's new to us because we don't have all of those writings in the in-between 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. It was during that period that some of these matters of theology were developed. Not all of them were correct. Jesus endorses this one. So we can trust this. This comes from the mouth of our Lord. Now, don't let the developments of this doctrine over time bother you. One of the things that you find about Scripture as a whole is something called progressive revelation. What that means is when God revealed Himself to His people, He didn't dump everything on them at once. He brought them along slowly. He started out simply, kind of like you would with a child. Now, when a child goes to school in first grade, they're not started off with calculus, right? They got to learn numbers. They need to learn letters. And then in math, they learn simple equations. And as they learn, then they can build on that until you get more complex mathematics as you go along. And then maybe by the time they finish high school, they're ready for trigonometry or calculus or some of those. But you don't start there. And in the same way, God did not start with all of the revelation about Himself. He began very simply. And in this case, in the doctrine of the afterlife, you don't see it very well developed early in the biblical era, but as time passes, you see a greater understanding. Now, there are some who will say, there is no teaching of the afterlife in the Old Testament. That's not true. There are indications of it. In fact, there are even indications of it in the book of Job, which is considered one of the earliest books of the Old Testament. Chronologically, Daniel definitely speaks of the resurrection at the end. So it's there, but it's not as well developed. When Jesus comes, He gives us the full instruction on what happens to a person's soul when they die. About this idea of progressive revelation, Herbert Lockyer explains, as the Bible presents a progressive revelation or a gradual unfolding of any doctrine, we expect in the full blaze of revelation, the New Testament possesses a fuller conception of life after death than you would find in the Old Testament. So it should not bother us, it should not surprise us. Now, what Jesus teaches here in Luke 16 follows the rabbinic teaching that Hades is divided into two parts. One of them is called Abraham's side, or the King James uses Abraham's bosom. The other place is simply called Hades. And the difference between these conceptions is that the rabbis thought that Hades was the final abode of the unrighteous. And the New Testament will clarify that to show that Hades is only temporary. It's similar to their eternal fate, but it's not the final place. It is a place of waiting. They are awaiting judgment. The permanent place of punishment for the lost is the lake of fire called Gehenna, which you'll see on your chart is a completely different realm. Now, there's two conclusions that we can make from this story. First, this refutes a very popular teaching among a lot of Christians called soul sleep. There are those who believe that when the body dies, the soul stays with the body in the grave and in kind of this sleep mode, unaware of what's going on. And when Christ comes back, He will raise the body and the soul together at the resurrection. I think one reason why this is sometimes believed is that the New Testament often uses sleep as a euphemism for death. In fact, there's one place in John 11 where the other Lazarus is mentioned, and Jesus says to His disciples, Lazarus is asleep, and they're like, oh, well, good, he must be getting better if he's sleeping. And he said, no, I mean he's dead. He was trying to be nice, but he had to come out and just say it. And I think some have taken that euphemism and said, well, that's what happens to the soul. We just sleep until Christ comes. But that's not what Jesus teaches here at all. The soul goes somewhere else, and the soul is very much alert. The soul is able to communicate. The soul is even aware of its surroundings and can have senses of what's happening around them. Here's another facet that we learn from this story. We do not lose our identity when we die. The rich man was still the rich man. Lazarus was still Lazarus. And they recognized one another. They were able to communicate with one another. So our identities are not annihilated upon death. Again, death is not the end. Death is not extinction. It's not annihilation. It's a separation of the body and the spirit. And the spirits go to this place called Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament. Tonight I want to consider briefly three aspects of this place. The first is a place of unimaginable delight. Lazarus, when he died, we are told, goes to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. It's the only place in Scripture where this title is used, although it is seen in some other Jewish writings around that time. Abraham's bosom is depicted as a place of delight where rest is abundant. It's a place of comfort. There is no sense of pain. There's no sense of punishment here. We should not think of Sheol and Hades in any way like purgatory. That teaching that after we die, we have to go to a place of somewhat torment until we're prayed out and we go into heaven. There is no evidence of that anywhere in the Bible. Here we see Lazarus is in a place of comfort. John Wesley affirms paradise is not heaven. It is, if we may be allowed the expression, the antechamber of heaven. It was a waiting place. So before Jesus died and rose again, souls did not immediately go to heaven. They had to go to a temporary place awaiting their final destiny. You say, well, why? Why couldn't the souls of the righteous just immediately go to heaven? And I believe the answer to that is found in Hebrews 10:4 that says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, in the Old Testament times, God instituted a program of animal sacrifices. And there were a lot of different sacrifices for a lot of different situations. But in most of these sacrifices, an animal was slain. The blood was very important in making atonement for the worshiper. But even those sacrifices could only cover over sins. God made that clear. In Hebrews, we really see this. The Old Testament sacrifices could only make the worshiper outwardly clean, could not cleanse sins entirely. Only by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, could sins be taken away, could persons be made holy and acceptable in the presence of God. Remember, God is holy. He cannot have sin in His presence. And up until Christ's death, even those who very faithfully obeyed and presented the sacrifices which God commanded, don't forget that. Animal sacrifices were not Moses' idea. They weren't Aaron's idea. They weren't Abraham's idea. They were God's idea. But he knew this was a temporary arrangement until the ultimate sacrifice would be made. Now, some people say, well, why did God even wait? You know, why did he just send Jesus and take care of it all at once? I don't think humanity would have understood and appreciated what Jesus did if it weren't for the animal sacrifices that were made in advance. So God had all of this as part of his plan. So, at the time Jesus spoke this story, gave this teaching, he had not yet died. He had not yet been raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. So all souls, righteous and unrighteous, went to Sheol. But once they were there, they were divided between those who had faith in God and those who did not. And the faithful went to a place of unimaginable delight. Even Jesus, as we will see when we get to his death and the aftermath of it, even Jesus went to this place. Remember when he said to the criminal on the cross next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? This is what he's talking about. Jesus went to this place. Now, this explains why, and we have this often misunderstood line in the Apostles' Creed, "He descended into hell." You'll notice here in Luke 16, the NIV translates it, verse 23, "in hell, where he was in torment, the rich man looked up." That word should not be hell, that's Hades. He was not in the lake of fire. He was in Hades, and there's a difference. Jesus did not go to Gehenna. He did not go to the lake of fire. He went to Hades, where all souls went before his resurrection. So the moment he and that criminal on the cross died, their souls went to this place, Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, paradise, whatever you want to call it. This was the place of righteous souls. The rich man, on the other hand, found himself in a place of unspeakable doom. Again, English translations don't do us any help when they translate Hades hell. It's not. But you will notice there are some similarities, right? He talks about the flames, being miserable, being in torment. It's very hot. My father used to suggest that Hades is situated right above the lake of fire. So you're not in it, but you're feeling the heat. Maybe. And we're not given that clear of an indication, but I think it makes sense. These are souls that are destined for the lake of fire. We are awaiting judgment. So they're not there yet, but they're already getting a taste of what eternity is going to be like. Among these miseries are an unquenchable flame, an accusing conscience fed by undying memories of lost opportunities during life, and a permanent, irreversible separation from God, from anything good. Now, you'll hear people say sometimes, "Oh, yeah, I don't mind if I go to hell. I'll have a lot of company. I'll be there with my friends. We'll have a good time." Tell that to this guy in Luke 16, right? He is not having a good time at all. In fact, it is so bad that he begs Abraham, "Send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. I don't want them to come here." If hell is a place where it's just a great time, we're going to party for all of eternity, he would want his brothers to come, "Hey, come join me here." No, he wants them to stay away. "Please, send Lazarus." It's an awful place. I liken Hades to a death row for eternity, where execution is certain, and it's only a matter of time until the sentence is carried out. And while they're waiting, they're getting a little taste of what is coming. It is a place of horrible doom. And then finally, in Hades, we see a place of unchanging destiny. In the course of the dialogue between the rich man and Abraham, we discover, Abraham says, "Between you and us, there is a great chasm fixed. And we can't go to you, and you can't come to us." What that means is, once you're there, you're there. There is no changing once life on earth is over. When you take your last breath on earth, your eternal destiny is set. Now, you're not there, but it is set. And there is no change. There is no praying somebody out of an eternity in hell. It is too late. And that is crystal clear in this story. There's no change of situation and circumstance once a person has died. Now, before we object that such a plight is unfair, understand the rich man had determined his own destiny by leaving God out of the picture. It is very clear that he had opportunity, and he rejected God. And when a person rejects God, God rejects them. To be honest, God just actually gives them what they really want. People say, "God, just leave me alone." Okay. That's what you'll get for all eternity. And so this is really a place where those who have rejected the offer of life through Christ have determined themselves to go. And it's a terrible place. They don't want to be there. They don't want anybody else to be there. But those who ultimately reject God place themselves there. Some complain that the doctrine of eternal punishment is somehow unjust. It's unloving. How could a God of love send anybody to a horrible place called hell? I would say God would be unjust if there wasn't a place called hell. I mean, do you really think Satan ought to be in heaven with us for all eternity? No. What about all those demons that rebelled with him and have been working against God and his people? You think it's fair that they should be in heaven? No. But it's really not fair that we should be in heaven either. So God goes beyond fairness when he offers his son. He gives us that opportunity. But understand this, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People send themselves to hell by their own choices. And this choice must be made while we are alive. Death seals our destiny, either to glory or despair. We must make the decision in this life where we will go after this life is over. There is no second chance after death. And so the question really is, what choice are we going to make for our eternal destiny? Because the choice is ours. Accept the grace that God extends to us through Jesus Christ, or we will commit ourselves to an eternity without God, an eternity of unspeakable torment, of which there is no getting out of. Some people wonder, why would you spend all of your life trying to tell people about Jesus? Think of missionaries who leave friends and family behind. They leave everything they own behind. They go to some faraway place. People that aren't like them, they don't talk like them, they don't think like them. How many of them have died trying to tell others about Jesus? And you think, what a waste. Oh, no. That's not a waste at all. There is no more important task than to tell people about Jesus. Because once this life ends, it's too late. The rich man could not change his situation, and he couldn't even alert those that were still alive. That's a job we must do, and it's a decision that must be made now. It really is a matter of life and death, not just on this earth, but for all eternity. I'll take a moment if there are any questions that have arisen out of tonight's study. All right. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, you have made it very clear in your scriptures that we have a choice to make, to receive your grace through faith or to reject it. And the consequences could not be any clearer. To receive your grace by faith means life. We are born again, born from above. We have new life here on earth and eternal life when this earthly life ends. But to reject your grace also seals our fate into an eternity of misery, of torment, where we will be utterly alone in our anguish, and there will be no reversal. I pray that you would impress upon us the importance, first, of making the decision ourselves, as no one can make that decision for us. And for those of us who have received your grace by faith, that we will let others know now before it's too late. I pray that no one who hears these words will find themselves in the place of the rich man, regretting his own actions, hoping that somebody can warn those who are still alive. By your grace, you have given us opportunity in what we call life. And once this life ends, that opportunity is past. So may we take advantage of that opportunity and receive your grace through faith, as offered by our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.